This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
So this last week, I went to our district conference in Portland, and Pastor Paul went with me. And so Paul and I went to the gym one morning. And for those of you who go to a gym, you know that they always have music playing. And typically, I tune out the music. I'm just pretty focused on what I'm doing. But I was between sets, and I heard these lyrics, and they went like this. You got to fight for your right to party. Okay, now, does anybody know who sings that song? Okay, look at all you people. Okay, shout it out to me. Who is it? Man, you guys are good. Okay, those of you who shouted it out, how many of you are really 80s people? Born 80s? Yeah, there you go. Yes, you are right. So, I'm an 80s guy. I went to high school in the 80s, went to college in the 80s, wore the white jeans, had the sweater, no mullet. Couldn't make a mullet. So if you guys had the mullet, you were farther than I was. But listen, the reason why I want to share those lyrics with you is because when I looked at the song a little bit more, the Beastie Boys wrote that as a parody. But what they came to find out is that people really resonated with this song because the song really talked about this idea, hey, I can do whatever I want, and nobody should tell me what to do as long as I don't hurt anybody. And as in the words of the song that says, I should be able to partay, right? I do what feels good to me, that life revolves around me. Paul was telling me as we were talking about this afterwards, he said, you know what, I was in the mall the other day, and I saw this young lady wearing a t-shirt. You know what it said? He goes, it said, it's all about me. It's all about me. And see, our society lives that way for the most part, doesn't it? That there's no absolute truth. That people can do whatever they think is best for them. And they call that relativism, right? It's moral to me because I believe it is. And as believers, we have to be careful not to fall into the trap of the world, believing that we have the right to do whatever we want because we think it's good. Because if we carry that thought process, we're going to be challenged in our spiritual lives. See, we serve a God who loves us, cares greatly about our spiritual lives, and has given us His word, the absolute truth on how to walk in faith. And we cannot get caught up in living by the world's standards, but we must continue to strive to live by God's standards. And so if there's anything that I hope that we would take away from today, it's this, that if we believe in the one true God, we must follow Him and Him alone. And when we look at today's passage, God's going to show Himself and reveal Himself as the one true God, which is going to lead us to many discoveries about who He is. So let's look at that first discovery, and that's this, that God uses all kinds of servants. God uses all kinds of servants. We're going to start by reading in 1 Kings chapter 18, the first 15 verses, if you'd like to look that in your Bible, or it'll be up on the screen. So let's read God's word. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys, and maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction, Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. But what have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. And if I go and tell Ahab, and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, that I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So here we have this passage, and it starts by telling us that there has been no rain for 3 years, and yet God is preparing to end the drought. And God tells Elijah to go and meet with King Ahab because it's time for the confrontation to take place. Now, you remember last week that we talked about the spiritual journey that Elijah was on. And for those of you who were unable to be here last week, chapter 17 tells us that 3 years earlier, Elijah had stood before King Ahab to tell him that there would be a drought. And after that conversation, God moved Elijah to the Kereth Brook, where he would drink of the brook and eat, be provided food by the ravens. And when the brook dries up, God moved Elijah to Zarephath. And in faith, Elijah goes to Zarephath, where a widow was to be his physical provision of food. And when he gets there, the widow barely has enough food for her and her son. And yet in faith, she provides for Elijah, and God blesses her with provision every day and says that she would have the provision needed to make bread every day until the rains came. And if you remember during that time as well, that the widow's son dies, and Elijah prays over that boy, and he's raised from the dead. Now, when you think about that, those 3 years were all about preparation for Elijah. And having been trained and tested in private, Elijah was now ready to return back to public ministry. And so in obedience, Elijah begins his journey back to appear before King Ahab. And as he's walking, he runs into Obadiah. And the writer of this book tells us that Obadiah is a faithful follower of the Lord who's in charge of the king's palace. So you would say that he's kind of holds a civil service position. And the famine had gotten so bad in Samaria that the king and Obadiah went in different directions just looking for enough grass to keep his horses and his mules alive. And it's this point that Elijah and Obadiah's paths cross. Obadiah recognizes Elijah as the prophet. He bows down before him in respect. And then Elijah tells Obadiah to go tell King Ahab that he's here. And it's interesting to hear Obadiah's response, and that is, I do not want to go tell the king you're here. He has some fear about going back to tell him. Why? Because since those 3 years when Elijah stood before him, all the king has been doing, going to every nation and kingdom searching for Elijah. He was not happy with Elijah. And Obadiah knew that if he went to the king and said, hey, Elijah's here, and if the king came to meet him, and for some reason, if the Lord had lifted Elijah away, and he wasn't there when the king got there, the king would be so angry at Obadiah that he would kill him. But Elijah reassures Obadiah by swearing by the Lord Almighty that he would stand before Ahab. And I think what's interesting about this passage is that we can look at Elijah and Obadiah and surmise that they're very different people, aren't they? They have different personalities and giftings from the Lord. Elijah seems to be what? Bold, confrontational, intrusive, while Obadiah, this civil servant, seems to be more hesitant and cautious and fearful. Elijah's ministry seems to be more what? Public. While Obadiah's ministry seems to be behind the scenes, yet both were faithful where God had placed them. See, Elijah was boldly sharing the need for people of Israel to repent and to turn back to God, while Obadiah was working behind the scenes, responding to God by helping to protect the prophets of God from the wrath of Jezebel and thwarting her plan to replace God's prophets with Baal's prophets. And I think there's a great truth that we can see through this passage of Scripture, and that's this, that God uses all kinds of faithful servants with different personalities to do his work. Look what 1 Corinthians 12:4-6 says. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it's the same God who does the work in all of us. See, not everyone's going to be Elijah. Not everyone's going to be Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or Bill Hybels or even Art Hunt. We all have been uniquely created by God and set apart to do the work that He's created us. And I think we need to understand and be careful that we don't hinder the opportunity to be used by God by saying, well, if I was only as gifted as this person, I would work for the Lord. If only I had those gifts, then I could do something meaningful for God. Or if only I didn't have flaws in my life, then God could use me. And we fall into the traps of thinking that we're not good enough to do the work of the Lord, and yet all of us are really ordinary people, just desiring to be faithful to God. At this conference this week, our district superintendent, Matt Boda, who some of you have heard before, he was here a few months ago, he was speaking on the first night, and that conference was with the pastors of our district and other leadership, and he said, hey, listen, we need to take a risk and admit that we are all ordinary people, that we all have areas of weaknesses, we all have areas that we can grow in, we all have areas of strengths as well. But we don't have to make ourselves look better to the people around us. And he used the example of Nehemiah. He said, look at Nehemiah. He was this cupbearer, and yet God used him to restore the walls of Jerusalem. And as I was listening to that, I thought, that's right. Friends, we are all ordinary people. I'm as ordinary as I get, as they get, right? If you ask my wife, there are plenty of areas of growth that I have, areas that I could grow in, areas she would probably love to change about me. But I stand here today only because God has asked me to be here, right? I'm here only because I'm responding to what God has asked me to do. Because I know standing here that I am not a great speaker. I am not a great speaker. I'm just doing this out of obedience to God. In fact, last night, one of my friends came up to me and he said, you know, last week, that was a great message. It had to have been the Holy Spirit speaking through you. And I said, you know what? You are absolutely right. Because on my own, I couldn't say anything that would have any meaning to you. There'd be nothing that I would say that would have meaning. But through the Holy Spirit, God can work. Can I just tell you that today? That wherever you are, that God wants to use you. You don't have to stand up and be a teacher or a preacher to have impact in the kingdom of God. I think about all my friends who go out to Gem Heights every Sunday morning. They get out there between 7 and 7:30. That truck rolls up. They pull everything out of the truck, and they set up a church like this so that people can come and worship God, so that people can come and draw closer to God and grow in their relationship with God and come to know God and to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They have that heart of service, but it's behind the scenes, and it's extremely, extremely important work. Friends, every one of us has a place to serve. When you look at Elijah and Obadiah, you realize that they could be on drastic ends of the spectrum in terms of how God uses them, but both make a difference in the kingdom of God. You and I can make a difference in the kingdom of God if we just trust in what He wants to do with us. And that brings us to our second discovery, and that's this, that God demands no compromise. That God demands no compromise. Let's look at verses 16 to 21. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troublemaker of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asher who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. So Obadiah tells King Ahab that Elijah is back, and the king goes to meet Elijah. And as you can imagine, because he's been so frustrated and angry over these 3 years, as soon as he says Elijah, he says, you are a troublemaker. All this has happened, this famine has happened because of you. And Elijah responds and says, no, you are the reason that this has happened. Because of your willingness to believe in the God of Baal, the famine has come. Because you have sinned against the God of Israel. And so Elijah tells the king to summon all the people of Israel, along with the prophets of Baal and Asher, and to meet him on Mount Carmel. And then he says these words, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." See, the people of Israel had a divided allegiance. On the one hand, they enjoyed their name as God's people. But on the other hand, they loved the sensual and fleshly appeal of Baal worship. And Elijah wanted the people to know it was time to make a choice. There is no more walking on the fence between the two. Elijah sees their compromise as an affront to God. And he was telling them they must choose which side they were going to be on. You either need to follow God or Baal, but you cannot go between the two based on who might give you the best deal. This isn't about buying a TV where you look at Best Buy and see what the price is, and you look over here at Sears and see what the price is, and whichever one gives you the best deal, that's where you're going to go. And Elijah's saying that's not how you live your life for God. But the question we have to ask is, what would we even be appealing to the people of Israel about Baal worship? And I think there's three things that we can see really quickly. First of all, it had royal sanction. Right? Queen Jezebel was an avid devotee of Baal and Asherah and promoted it big time. In fact, we know that Ahab supported her faith. And sometimes what happens? Power tends to be persuasive. And so the Israelites who maybe wanted to be successful where they were well advised to align themselves with the religious practices of those in charge. What would that look like today? Well, suppose you were working for an employer who had terrible ethics. And you looked at this person, and as they did their business, you know everything they were doing was completely against God, and yet you saw how successful he was and how successful the business was, and he told you that if you just do it his way, you too were going to be successful and see great growth financially. And so you go along and do it like that because you want that success. It would be no different than it was then and as is today. The second one I think that happens is this, that it had an appeal of tradition. Years before, when Israel crossed the Jordan River, Baal worship was alive and well, and they were just waiting for Israelite converts. So you have to remember that Baalism was not a fad. It had been around for hundreds of years, even before that. And the last reason I think they may have been attracted to it is because Baal worship appealed to their flesh and falsely offered them the ability to meet real needs. See, they say that Baal was supposed to be the god of the storm, the fertility god, who was supposed to give both man and the soil blessings of fruitfulness. That he was supposed to be able to send forth lightning, fire, and rain. He was supposed to be the god who gave grain and oil and wine to the people. He was supposed to be the one who could revive the dead, heal the sick, and offered sexual rites as well. And in some ways, we could see how these people could get enticed into following Baal because it seemed like an opportunity to get all their needs met, and it fed their sinful flesh appetite. They were being deceived. And Elijah was going to make sure that they knew it by showing them who the true God was. And the people of Israel were trying to worship both God and Baal at the same time. And we might ask that question, how could they do that? If God is real, how could they have done that? Yet today, we as believers can fall into that same deception. We can be guilty of serving more than one God. We try to worship both God and the world. We have our Lord, and yet our careers, our finances, our hobbies, and even our relationships can take priority in our lives. See, we make decisions about our life based on how these things will be affected, not based on God's desire for us. We're committed to God as long as He does what we want him to do. We try to domesticate God sometimes. We try to keep him in a religious box, and we only want to take him out when we need something from him. We want Jesus to be Savior of our life, but not Lord of our life. And it's easy for us to fall into that trap. And we start to get in the mindset that we can call the shots in our life instead of being willing to surrender to God and to give him control of who we are. And we have to remember that God doesn't give us an option of choosing whether or not we want him to be Savior and Lord or both. He wants us to be all in, that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, not one or the other. Look at Revelations 2, 4 and 5. "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. See, Jesus was telling the church of Ephesus that they had lost their first love, which was him. Jesus had been removed from being first in their lives, and he was no longer their top priority of their heart. Their focus had shifted onto other things. And so my question for all of us is this: is God your top priority? When you look at the list of priorities in your life, where does God sit? Truthfully and honestly, is God at the top of the list? Does God, number one, is he the priority? Or is he down on the list a little bit behind career or finances or something else? Where does God play out in your life? Where does he sit right now? You know, even for pastors, this can be a challenge. Some people think, well, because you're in the church, obviously God must be first. But all of us have seen pastors who have been directed by success. Even for pastors, they can be so caught up in this idea of success, bigger church, more money. It all becomes about what they can do and what can be, how they can promote themselves. And they lose sight of putting God first. So it's easy to happen into all of our lives. And we have to stay focused with keeping God first. Exodus 34:14 said, "You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you." When God has to share our hearts with something else, we're basically committing spiritual adultery. We're basically saying, "God, here you are, and I want you to be right here, but when I leave, I want you to stay here. I'm going to go out over here and be with something else or someone else." And that's not what God wants. God wants to be in the center of our lives, and we have to continue to pursue him, continue to allow him to sit on the throne of our life. And Elijah's saying that either you have to choose God, you have to be for God or against God, but there's no middle ground. And as believers, every day we have to make that choice. Every day we have to make the choice on whether or not we're completely committed to letting Christ be in the center of our lives. I love Joshua's passage of scripture in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. And this is Joshua speaking. "So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." See, as Joshua has gone through all that he's gone through and all that he's seen, he has a shadow of a doubt. Without a shadow of a doubt, he knows the one true God. And for him and his family, that's who he was going to serve. And the question is, have we made that same commitment as Joshua? Or have we compromised, and do we allow other things than God to meet our needs? Are we in a place in our lives where we sit around our family, or even if we're by ourselves, and when we're sitting there, we say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the risen Lord"? That every decision, every action, every direction that we take will be built on this premise that God is in the center of it, that our decisions are made through Christ and not of our own desires. And that leads us to our third discovery. The one true God is so different from false gods. That the one true God is so different from false gods. And we're going to read verses 22 to 39. It's a little bit long, and I apologize for that, but this is the best part of the story. And I don't want to just tear it into pieces. I want you to hear the whole story if you haven't heard it before. So here we go. "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.' So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'O Baal, answer us,' they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. Surely he is God. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy. Just so you know, busy there in the context really means relieving yourself. If you really look at that word, okay? So there's a lot more, it's a little more fun when you see it that way. Or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid any attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 sieves of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said. And then he did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God of Israel, and that I am your servant, have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and the soil. It also licked up all the water in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" See, Elijah calls all the people to Mount Carmel for this contest between the God of Israel and the false god of Baal. And every part of this contest was designed to show the people that the God of Israel was real and that Baal was not. Elijah wanted to leave no doubt or wiggle room for anyone to believe that Baal was a real god. And so the question is, what can we really learn from this? The first thing is this, that God is not hindered by geography. God is not hindered by geography. Notice that Elijah chose Mount Carmel for the contest. And some believe that the reason for this was that it was Baal's home turf. That Carmel juts out into the Mediterranean near the modern Haifa, and has the range of limestone hills, it extends southeast for 11 miles. In fact, in the annals of the Syrian king Shalmaneser III, it appears as the Mountain of Baal, the promontory. So Carmel may have well been the sacred ground of Baal. And so Elijah chooses Mount Carmel so that Baal would have what? Home field advantage. And those of you who follow sports understand home field advantage, don't you? We only have to look back last year at the playoffs between the Seattle Seahawks and the New Orleans Saints. Nobody gave the Seahawks any chance to win, right? But because they were on their home field and because they had their fans there, they were familiar with the surroundings, they were extremely successful. It definitely made a difference for them to be at home. And Elijah wanted to give Baal every advantage he could, so that when God prevailed, it would only magnify how weak Baal was. And what we have to remember is that God is omnipresent, right? He is everywhere. He's not just contained in one place like they may have thought there. But God's not just here at Lighthouse right now, but God will meet us right there in our chair in the morning in our devotional time. He'll meet us up on Mount Rainier. God will meet with us in our car on the way to work, right? The point is that God is always available if we seek him. But nothing contains him. Even Solomon, his prayer of dedication for the temple, remember back in 1 Kings 8:27 said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, can't contain you." But the second thing we learn is this, that for God, odds don't matter. For God, odds don't matter. Here's Elijah, the only prophet of the Lord there, and he's going to do battle against 450 prophets of Baal. The odds don't seem in his favor, yet you and I know that nothing is impossible for God. And again, this is just another way to prove how powerful God is to the people that are there. It just reminds you of those kung fu movies with Bruce Lee. Remember those movies where Bruce Lee comes into a fight? There's about 50 guys all around him, and they're just going, there's no way you can beat 50 guys, right? Of course, Bruce Lee can beat anybody. So he beats all these 50 guys at one time. And the point is that you see that when this happens, how powerful it'll be to the people of Israel to see God overcome this, the prophets of Baal. And we should remember that even when odds seem stacked against us, when we can trust God, that He can still gain victory. Think about your life for a second. Sometimes you think in your life that there's no way something's going to happen for you. That you think about, this is a difficult situation. There's no, when I look at it, there's no impossible way God's going to be able to work. And yet odds don't matter to God. For instance, you are going to look for a job and you're not qualified for that job. And yet you go and do the interview and you do the resume and you know that this really isn't where you're not qualified enough for the job, and yet you get the job, right? Because odds don't matter to God, because if God wants you to be there, you're going to be there, right? When God has something for you, you're going to have what God wants you to have, regardless of whether or not you think it's the odds are in your favor or not. That's God, God's plan. God fulfills His plan. And that leads us to the third thing that I think we learn, and that's this: God can't be coaxed into action. So we read that the contest is one in which the prophets of Baal and Elijah would each take a bull, right? They'd cut it into pieces, they'd lay it on the wood of the altar without setting fire to it. Then they would call on their God, and the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is what? The true God. So the prophets of Baal go first, and they shout from morning until noon, trying to get Baal to respond. They also try dancing around the altar, right? And at noontime, Elijah begins to mock them, right? Saying, hey, look, he must be busy relieving himself. He must be away on a trip. Maybe he's even sleeping. And so that only causes the prophets to shout louder. It also helps them, it causes them to follow the normal custom of cutting themselves with swords and knives. But in the end, there's no response from Baal. See, the prophets of Baal thought if they got a passionate flurry of activity going, that their God would respond. Now notice, when it's Elijah's time and after he sets up the altar, he prays without any theatrics whatsoever. He simply addresses God as the one who addresses another living person. His words were designed to demonstrate to onlookers that all he had done as God's servant had been in obedience to God's commands and not on his own initiative. And of course, God responds by what? Sending down the fire. And it's important to us as we make sure that we don't become like these prophets of Baal, believing that the more we do, the more God will respond to us. For instance, if only we spend more time in devotion, if only we pray more, if only we fast more, if only we join a home group, if only we go on these retreats or serve in children's ministry, as if the more we do and we get more of that spiritual activity going, that's going to motivate God to respond to what we want. And that's not how God works, right? These are all important aspects of our spiritual life that strengthen us. But in the end, God responds based on what His plan is for our lives and what He sees is best for us. And we can't move Him to do something different than that. And that leads us to the last thing, and that's this: for God, handicaps are no obstacle. And this is really a neat part of this whole story. So before Elijah prays for the Lord to rain down fire, what? He makes sure that no one can say that there's any trickery going on. So he digs that trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons of water. And then he puts the wood on the altar and has them pour 4 large jars of water over the offering and over the wood. And he has them do it 3 times. There was so much water, not only did it go around the altar, but it filled the trench as well. And the question is, why would Elijah do that? Well, think about your camping experience. How easy is it to light wood that's wet? It's not very easy, is it? Right? And so imagine him having that all set out and having them pour water upon water upon water, not only on the wood, but also on the offering itself. Right? Most people standing there are probably thinking, there's no way that this is going to light. There's no way it's going to happen. But once he prays, the Lord sends down fire, doesn't he? And not only does it burn up the bull, but it burns up the wood and the stone and the dust, and it soaks up all the water out of the trench as well. Right? No handicap stands in God's way. And sometimes I think believers, we think that we may be handicaps to God, spiritual handicaps, that we are not capable of doing what God's asking us to do, that we don't think we're good enough to do it. And yet, some of the greatest times when God works is when God uses us in ways we don't think are possible. Why? Because where does the glory go? The glory goes to God when God does amazing things through His people. When we don't think that we have the giftings to do what He uses us to do, and we step and go, that's only because God did it. And God gets the glory for that. And that leads us to this fourth discovery, that God graciously invites his people to return their hearts to him. So God was not only going to use Elijah to expose that Baal was a false god and that Baal worship was sin, but more importantly, and this is what we need to hear, that God wanted to use Elijah to bring the nation of Israel back to true worship of him. God wanted his children to turn their hearts back to God. God used Elijah not only to reform the people, but to revive their hearts as well. And he starts this process of healing through repairing the altar, right? He uses 12 stones, one for each representing the tribe of Israel, which we see in verses 30 and 31. He uses those 12 stones because Elijah wanted to remind the people of their unity. Because for years, the nation had been divided, and he wanted them to understand that God wanted them unified. And when Elijah prays and God rains down fire, verse 39 tells us what? They fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God." That was a true sign of repentance. And they had received God's invitation to come back into a relationship with him. And for some of us here today, we may be looking at our lives realizing that God is not our first priority right now, that we've been living our lives in some unhealthy ways, that we have not been walking in obedience similar to the people of Israel before this point. And God wants us to understand that he desires us to come back into that relationship with him. And we need to understand that God's love is so great that he'll do whatever it takes to try to draw us back into that relationship with him. Look what 1 John 2 says in 15 and 17. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in this world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Listen, that passage just tells us, as hard as it is, we have to remember that there's nothing in this world that lasts. There's no value to those things as it appears to our relationship with Christ. That Christ needs to be in the center of our lives, and that as like the people of Israel, we need to make sure that we are focused in our relationship with Christ, that we're putting him first, right where God wants to be. And that leads us to this fifth discovery, and that's this, that God judges sin. That God judges sin. Look at verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to Kishon Valley, and he slaughtered them there. See, after the people repent and confess that God is the one true God, Elijah tells them what? To seize the prophets and to kill them. Elijah was just being obedient to God's word. If you look at Deuteronomy 13 and 1 to 5, we won't read it now, but you can mark it down, that anyone who tries to steer the people of Israel to worship other gods should be put to death, and that's what they did. But I think what's really interesting when we try to apply that into our lives is this. That's not just enough to acknowledge that the Lord is God. We also have to remove that hate. We also have to hate evil, right? And remove that sin from our lives. We must judge that sin in our lives and make sure that it completely gets out of our life. When we repent of our sin, we have to do whatever it takes to make sure that it completely dies and it can't come back again. Think about that analogy we had early on about the job. You decide at some point in your job that you realize that the unethicalness of how you've been working has gotten so bad that you realize that you've been sinning against God. And so you ask God for forgiveness and you repent of that. And then you realize that you can't stay in that job. Why? Because if this person's going to continue to work his business that way, there's no way that you can do that, right? If you stay there, you're going to be tempted to go back into that trap. So what do you have to do? You have to leave that job. Move away from that sin. Friends, if there are areas in our lives where we're really tested in and there's areas that we're trying to overcome and we've repented of those things, don't stay and allow them to be near where you are. Move away from those areas. Do whatever it takes so that you can completely die to that sin so it doesn't have a chance to challenge you again. And that leads us to this very last one, Discovery 6, very briefly, and that's this, that God blesses those who are obedient to him. Of course, we know that after what God does on Mount Carmel, and then we know that the rain comes, and verse 45 says, "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel." Elijah prays, the clouds turned black, the wind blew, and the rains came. And it's important to understand that God blesses when we walk in obedience with him. It wasn't until the people of Israel repented and turned back to him that they saw what? They saw the drought ended. The drought ended when their obedience began. And friends, if we are struggling with sin in our life, if we're living in disobedient to God, we can't expect God to bring blessings into our life. Because God's more important about more, God's more concerned about our hearts. If we want to see the blessings of God, then we have to repent of our sin. Just like the people of Israel, we have to return back into our relationship with God. And when we do that, we see God's blessing in our lives. Acts 3:19 says this: "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Friends, as we close service today, I want to take a bigger picture just for a moment. Because when you look at these past 2 weeks, what I think we really see is just a powerful testimony of God's love for his children. Think about all that God did in order to draw the people of Israel back into relationship with him. That he was willing to take Elijah, move him out for 3 years or so, preparing him to be the one to come back and then to do this great and mighty act of on Mount Carmel in order to show his children that they needed to come back into a right relationship with him. And think about our lives. Think about how much God loves you and me. He loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And that through Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, that you and I are able to be in relationship with God, to come back into that relationship. And all God wants is for us to live with that relationship, with him being in the center of all that we are and all that we do. And so today, I guess I just say, what's the Holy Spirit speaking into your life? Where are you today in your relationship with Christ? When we honestly look at our lives, is God right there at the focal point? Or have we allowed him to be pushed down the page of our priorities, moving for the things of the world more than him? And if that's the case, I would just encourage you to spend some time with the Lord, allowing him the opportunity to show you how you can realign your priorities. Because God loves you, and God loves me. He wants nothing more for us than to be completely committed to him, because in that commitment, he blesses us, and he uses us to further the work of his kingdom.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.